Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're taking papacy questions today. Pope, you got a Pope question? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
So remember, we're still with Ben from Chicago.
Oh, you thought I was going to forget it, but I didn't forget. I was about to go.
You gave out the number. I just wanted to be double sure.
Yes. All right, so Ben from Chicago was asking about first of all, I want to remind people what Ben said. Joe has been helpful to Ben in coming closer to the possibility of entering the Catholic Church. But Ben's like, okay, there's infallible teachings of the Catholic Church, but, and I don't think these are the exact words he used, there ain't no list of the infallible teachings. Is that about right, Ben? All right, Joe, what do we do?
So there's two things. One of the ways that there's a difficulty with that is trying to imagine it in list form. And I think that it's of the nature that it'd actually be very difficult to create a list of everything we know infallibly. Not because of like any laziness within the church or even about an ambiguity, but simply because of the nature of teaching. Like if I said, what are all of the things we know from the Sermon on the Mount, the number of things you could draw out from that as sure doctrinal conclusions would be pretty daunting. So we can point to specific things and say the level at which they are held at. But in terms of just a list, an exhaustive list of everything we, you know, every infallible teaching, there's plenty of things that we know by extension, beyond just the things that are directly said. Does that distinction make sense? That there are things that are directly revealed and then there are the logical kind of consequences of them?
For sure, yeah.
Okay. And that said, the church has the ability when presenting something to present it in a very clear way as an infallible dogmatic definition. And there is a formal process by which the Pope can declare and define some matter of faith and morals, officially ex cathedra. So this is another important difference between Catholicism and, say, Sola Scriptura. If I want to know, is Hebrews supposed to be in my New Testament? The Catholic Church has used the full authority of the church to say the answer to that question is yes. In Protestantism, the best I could do, as I understand it, they say, well, it might have been written by an apostle. We don't actually know who wrote it. It was held by some, not all, of the early Christians as one of the New Testament books, so probably. And that's obviously a lower level of authority. And especially, ironically, particularly if you're somebody who thinks all doctrine has to come from Scripture alone, I don't know how you're going to do that if you don't know for sure which books are and aren't in Scripture. The Catholic Church can tell you with a higher degree of authority which books are and aren't in Scripture because we have the ability to have infallible declarations. And so because there can be those things that are formally, you know, like the Vatican I lays out ways to declare a teaching infallibly, and then subsequent popes have used that, or, you know, one pope has used that, Pius XII, and then you have a similar formulation before Vatican I in 1854. So popes can speak in this, we are defining this dogma sort of way. Similarly, ecumenical councils can do the same thing. And so they can teach with that level of clarity in a way that it seems to me is impossible from the Protestant world, where if there's a dispute, nobody has the ability to do that.
Ben, I got to leave that there because I'm back to all the lines full. And also, Marcos called from Poland. Like, I can't keep him on the line anymore. If you call from Poland, we got to get to your call. Marcos, watching on YouTube, welcome. You got a question
Marcos,
for Joe?
Marcos, Poland? It sounds like a game you play in the pool.
Marcos, Poland.
Poland, yeah.
Hello, how do you do?
Hello.
Very well,
good.
Marcos.
How are you?
Okay, my question is about papacy.
Okay.
Why? Why do you think, in your humble opinion, our Pope Leo the 14th, won't just give the right to the SSPX to consecrate their bishops? Why is there so problem about that?
Yeah.
If the Church can quote unquote tolerate German bishops, why can't we fully accommodate SSPX priests?
Marcos,
even if they have some problems with Vatican II.
Okay, if I may, when you say tolerating the German bishops, you mean with their synodal way?
Not only, generally with their liberalism, modernism.
Okay. Okay, right. So it seems like tolerating one side but not tolerating the other side.
Yeah.
Okay, Marcos. Thank you.
Some of that honestly comes down to the fact that these are diocesan bishops in Germany, and the faithful in Germany need bishops, whereas faithful who are currently affiliated with SSPX chapels already have bishops. The SSPX bishops are not the ordinary bishop of any member of the Christian faithful on earth. They have no jurisdiction, and we'll acknowledge that, right? Even though they occasionally act as if they have jurisdiction, you know, by trying to grant dispensations and things, they can't. They don't actually have the authority to do that. There's no province. There's no eparchy. There's no prelature. There's no structure in the church over which they have an iota of legitimate authority. They're not the bishops of anywhere. They're not the priests of any place. And that makes it a different situation. So it's... We have to distinguish a few different things. All that's to say, like, if there was like an order of like the German liberal synodal wayists, I don't even know what you'd call it. Society of St. Joan, the 20 whatever. Like,
Society of Pope Joan. That's what you wanted
to say.
Yeah,
Society of Pope Joan.
Society of Pope Joan.
Society of Pope Joan. Like, just this imaginary one. I have no doubt the Pope would not give them permission to have new bishops. But you can't just deprive ordinary German Christians of having priests and bishops just because a lot of the candidates for holy orders are manifestly unworthy. So there's they could just say, you're going to have no bishops, no priests until we get good ones. But that's the kind of tension that we're facing there. There is a very obvious and kind of unavoidable pastoral problem of how do you tend to the flocks in Germany. In the case of the SSPX, there are already diocesan structures. There are already fraternity parishes. There are already Institute of Christ the King parishes and so on. So if you need the spiritual needs taken care of, the thinking goes, I think, all of that can already be done. That what is the SSPX providing that the Institute of Christ the King isn't providing? What is the SSPX providing that the Fraternity of St. Peter isn't providing? And I don't know what the answer to that would be other than that the SSPX takes a defiant and critical approach towards Vatican II in a way that the other two don't. And I think the church doesn't want to just fuel that of, you know, I mean, I understand why it exists, but the church doesn't have to say, like, we're going to encourage this to happen for future generations. So I think the posture that the church has taken with the society is we want to, you know, figure this theological stuff out and make sure that you agree with the magisterium of the church before we move forward with ordaining, you know, bishops. Because that's a multi-decade, maybe multi-generational impact of whether you have bishops for the society or not.
What do you think, Marcos?
Oh, I understand your answer, but we have to remember that older popes like Blessed Pius IX and Saint Pius X were much more harsh on modernists. Why are our modern popes as harsh as our great old ones?
Yeah, it's a good question. Well, it's not even just the modern. I mean, Benedict the 15th was a lot softer. 15th, not 16th. Benedict the 15th, at the time of World War One, was a lot softer on this than Pius the 10th was. I think there's arguments to be made in both directions. On the one hand, I don't think we should encourage. I'm confident we shouldn't encourage schism, heresy, undermining of doctrinal authority, and the like. And there are a lot of people on the more theologically progressive, to put it kindly, end of things, that do just that. They undermine the authority of the church. They deny it. They richly deserve censure and maybe aren't punished as harshly as they could be. On the flip side, it seems to me that some of what Pius X, who is Saint Pius X, I mean, very holy pope, in his efforts to crack down on modernism, one of the critiques is the modernist charges were never really answered. Like, there wasn't a robust response to modernism other than you're not allowed to believe that. You're not allowed to think that. And in the long run, that approach doesn't seem to have worked very well, because we find subsequent to him that a lot of people were holding modernist sensibilities, and just telling them they're not allowed to think something doesn't persuade people. So what I think there's a need for is to actually persuade and change hearts and minds. And how to do that is a very tricky problem, particularly in the modern age where, you know, there's all sorts of new heresies and errors and people are often checked out and they're less respectful of the magisterial authority of the church on kind of all directions. So I think popes have their jobs cut out for them, but those are some of the things that have changed. The last thing I'd say is in the late 20th century, there's also this crisis of authority where anytime the Pope uses any of his authority, it becomes this big media sensation as if this is like the Inquisition and this is this horrible situation. So even, you know, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II, when he tells Hans Küng that he can't present himself as a Catholic professor because he, you know, denies infallible teachings of the church, he's not even excommunicated. It's a very light slap on the wrist, and it makes international news for ages. And it's still something people remember about, you know, this harsh crackdown, or, you know, they call Pope Benedict the 16th, the Rottweiler and God's Rottweiler and, you know, all of this, which is just nonsense. Because any imposition of any kind of authority. So the example I would say is, imagine you're raising small kids. You can just say, these are the rules of the house, and hopefully the kids will follow them. But if you have rebellious teenagers saying, these are the rules of the house, take it or leave it, they might just run away. They might just leave. And so you have to be a little more careful about how you approach it, because they lack the docility to accept the teaching just on your own authority. And those are hard problems for every family, and I think for the church, to figure out how to navigate when there is that kind of spirit of insubordination and rebellion. Like, I half think the German church is trying to provoke a schism, and that they know they're financially sustained in a way that they would actually do fine if they went into schism. But it would be absolutely detrimental to the body of Christ.
Marcos, you called all the way from Poland. Is there any response or any follow-up that you have, or does that take care of what you were looking for?
Well, generally, thank you for your perspective, but also I am generally worried about anti-trust sentiment among some Catholics, because there's this Catholic named Mike Lewis whose sole mission is to denigrate conservatives and traditionalists. And really, he's both intelligent, and this is why he's especially dangerous for traditionalists around in the English-speaking world.
Are you familiar with this person, Joe?
I know Mike Lewis, yeah.
Oh, okay.
I mean, I don't like know him super well, but I've see his stuff on Twitter. I think I don't want to opine on Mike Lewis specifically, but I do think that there can be a tendency to take a certain approach within the church of just treating conservative Catholics as like this uniquely bad threat. And some of it can also, you know, one thing to maybe add to this, we can suffer from what you might call the tyranny of small differences, to use Freud's term for it. That people who almost agree, but then like disagree on a few points, often get more upset with each other than people who just like radically disagree. Like, it can be easier to love a Buddhist than a fellow Christian who you think is wrong about a few important things. And so this is something we all have to watch out for. That on the one hand, you know, and you see this in politics all the time. Some of the harshest words are reserved for the people who are like 2 degrees off from you politically, yes, rather than the people who are like 180 degrees off from you. And that's just something to watch out for. And I think we can do that to one another. And I think a lot of people can rationalize that by saying, well, Jesus is very harsh to the Pharisees, and these are our modern Pharisees, and we're going to be very harsh to them. But I would say watch out for that, because I don't think that's actually a good approach to take towards members of the society or people who are maybe struggling on a more traditional end in general.
Marcos, I'm very grateful for the call. I know it's the middle of the night there in Poland, and you stayed up to call. If you call again, we'll put you right to the top. Or at least we'll do our very best to put you right to the top. I hope we gave you enough time to get your questions answered. I have to take the break now, so I will say thank you for the call, and we'll be right back with more calls for Joe Heschmeyer on the papacy on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, the answer is yes. If you're thinking, man, they give extra time to people who call from Poland. Yeah, we do. All right, deal with it. You get extra
time. It's kind of a polar vortex.
Nope, that didn't work. That one
nope,
didn't work.
Didn't really work.
I'm going to keep moving on. Jason's in Kentucky listening on X. I didn't even know that was possible, Jason. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. So first off, Joe, I met you at SEEK. Me and my buddy Evan got to take a picture with you. So thank you for being super kind.
Yeah, happy.
About, you know, people online not being who they present themselves to be, but you're exactly who I thought you would be.
He is literally the biggest phony. Let me just get that out there right now.
I'm going to
straighten you out on something. Biggest phony. All right, go ahead.
So my question is, I've heard of the theologians disagreeing on this question, but if there was a possibility of the Pope, you know, resisting the grace of the Holy Spirit and, you know, teaching from the seat of St. Peter, and like, let's say tomorrow Pope Leo is like, you know, women can be priests, which would be, you know, directly contradicting, you know, what St. John Paul II said, that at that moment that he would no longer be the Pope. At that moment, but I didn't know if that's even a possibility. Could that even happen? And would that be the result that he would automatically no longer be the Pope?
So I think that it's just an impossibility, and I'll explain why. As you say, the question of what's called the manifest heretic Pope is something theologians in history have disputed, like whether it's even a legitimate hypothetical possibility. And so you have even saintly theologians who will say, yeah, like if someone was just publicly, manifestly a heretic, you know, somebody is Pope and then one day, and notice in their hypothetical, it's not making some declaration from the chair. It's more like Pope Leo is just like, I've decided to become a Methodist or something. Well, then he would just cease to be Pope. But it has to be like this objective, manifest, heretical act or schismatic act. The problem with this hypothetical is that the scenario you just described would completely invalidate the teaching of the papacy. Because you could say, well, if Pope Leo says something that contradicts what John Paul II says, then John Paul II said it infallibly. That means Leo's not the real Pope. But somebody else could turn around and say, well, actually, John Paul II was the one who got that one wrong. And so when he said it, he wasn't the real pope, and now Leo is. Now, in this imaginary version where Leo's ordaining women priests, which he's not. And so, like, this hypothetical runs into this huge problem, because then, even when the pope is speaking infallibly, even when the pope is speaking from the chair, you have this caveat, unless I think he got it wrong. And once you include that caveat, you really do kind of undermine papal authority. The whole point of the papacy isn't to confirm you in those things you already know, but it's to also guide you in things you wouldn't have gotten to by your own lights. And that might mean that by your own lights, you would have ended up in the wrong answer. And the pope is telling you, like, no, you're actually wrong. And if every time you hear that, you can just use that as proof that therefore the pope must be an anti-pope, then it really does eliminate the entire purpose of the papacy. So the better view is just the pope is protected by the Holy Spirit from using the like mechanism of infallibility to teach anything that is heretical or false. That's literally the point of infallibility. Otherwise, you end up in this situation that says it's infallible unless it's not. And then you've got no infallibility left.
What do you think, Jason?
Yeah, that makes total sense to me.
All right.
Okay, great.
Do you have any of Joe's books, or is there one in particular you'd like me to send you?
Well, actually, you guys already sent me The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and I haven't even cracked that one open because I've taken
goodbye.
I was going to say we should send
him
Pope Peter, but now...
Nope, you're getting nothing. Yeah. You didn't even
Call
crack
back
that
when
book.
You've done some reading.
Do
Get
your work,
Facebook.
Man.
It's all right. Lent.
All right, I'm just
messing with you.
Now, for all that abuse, we will send you Pope Peter if you want. Hang on.
Yes, just, absolutely.
Give your address to the call
some
screener.
Some Lenten reading for you.
Tim is in, thank you very much, Jason. Tim is in Woodland, Texas, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Tim, welcome. You got a question for Joe?
Yeah, so my question for Joe is, so with Pope Leo, there's a lot of talk of him not coming back to the United States, and I know it's the first time we've ever had an American Pope. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how we are supposed to, what do you see him doing possibly visiting the U.S. in the future so he doesn't get his visit coming to the U.S. taken over by politics since he's an American? Mm-hmm. I know President Trump's invited him a couple times. I don't know if there's any other like historical precedents where the Pope's like has never come back or refused to come back because of political maneuvers.
Oh, I mean, yeah, Pope Francis never returned to Argentina. And yeah, it was lot of finagling to get John Paul II to be able to go back to Poland. I mean, he wanted from quite early on, but they tried to stop him. And then he announced publicly he was going to go, which is a great move. Because then they had to be like, oh, yeah, we were definitely going to let him go. So, yeah, it does create, it's always a bit of a situation to... go to one's own country where you're going to be presumably barraged by domestic politics. And in Leo's own case, I think this probably applies to Peru as well, where, you know, because he's been in Peru for more of his recent life than he's been in the U.S. So I'm sure he's followed American politics at least somewhat from Peru. I mean, everybody follows American politics at least somewhat. But to have... Yeah, I mean, to basically put yourself in that situation. The other thing is that the Apostolic Nuncio to the U.S. is 80. And so seemingly on the verge of retirement. So trying to organize a trip to the U.S. amidst that may not have been wise as well. I was hopeful he was going to come this year in honor of America's, what is it, like 250th anniversary.
What is it? You don't even know how old your country is.
I was trying to remember how to say that in the, like, not bicentennial, but like the quarter millennium.
Yeah.
Whatever. Yeah. Yeah, now you're struggling with it.
Yeah.
So that
right, fair enough. But I don't think he can come this year, though, Joe. Like, I don't think it's possible.
He announced that he wasn't going to.
Yeah, but even I it's an election year. I just don't think a pope can visit a country on its election year. I just don't think that'll work.
I don't think a pope can visit this country on its election
year. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
There are other countries. I mean, you almost can't visit Italy during an election year. If it's always an election year in Italy. It's like the country's unstable is what I'm saying. There we go.
What do you think, Tim?
That's a good answer. I was just curious what you thought with the papacy right now.
Yeah, I mean, I'd love to see him and come to the U.S. It'd be super exciting to get to see him. His English is great, but that was a little joke. But it just doesn't seem realistic right now.
His English is great. I'm so sorry. That deserve a little chuckle, right. And I didn't even.
I apologize
for that. Yeah. Tim, thank you very much for the call. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can with Joe. But if you would like a copy of Pope Peter, Joe's book on the papacy, you are welcome to just hang on a quick sec. Siobhan will get your address, and we'll send it off to you there in Texas. Siobhan, Joe, do you know how to spell Siobhan?
Yeah, like all Irish words, you just type in the least plausible letters, and half the time you're right.
Like you go, you say to yourself,
Siobhan.
Like you go, how would they spell this in Czech? And then you go, no, spell it worse than that. And that's how you could spell an Irish name.
I hope Siobhan just comes in and like attacks you during the show.
That no, Siobhan is saintly. She
it's true.
No, she's I'm not scared of her at all. But Siobhan, I do think though more and more people know how to spell it because more American girls are being named Siobhan.
Yeah, I have the opposite problem. Like you see Irish names. And then you just look at it. So there's one, it's A-O-I-F-E.
Yeah, that's Bob.
Yeah. So anyway, more on Irish names and maybe a little bit of the papacy.
Oh, hey, we got a couple lines open if you do want to call with your question about the papacy. If you want to challenge Joe a bit or if you just got a curious question, whether you're Catholic or not, we're talking about the papacy this hour, 888-318-7884. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, how to cherish friendships in Soulful Psalm 138.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. And our topic is the papacy. It's, well, Joe is a shameless papist. His podcast is Shameless Popery. You can just look up Shameless Popery and you'll find it. You can go to YouTube. Joe Heschmeyer has a YouTube channel there, which that means you're a big deal. And or you've got bric-a-brac that you want to put pictures of up for people to look at. One of those two. But find Shameless Popery. It's popular for a reason. Going now to
I have nothing to add for that. I didn't know if you were going to me or if you were just
I was pausing to see if you would endorse your own YouTube efforts.
I'll let, Let no man be the judge in his own case.
Blake in Jupiter, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Welcome, Blake. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. Good evening. Blessed evening to you, gentlemen.
Thank you.
So I have a question. Thank you. I have a question about the first pope. But before that, could I take a crack at a spell, Siobhan?
Oh, yes. Yes. But you know what? We're playing for a book. If you get it wrong, you have to send us a book. And if you get it right, we'll send you a book. You can go ahead. Go ahead.
S-I-O-B-A-H-N.
Now I can't remember. Is it B-H-A-N or? No, I think you're right. I think is he right, Joe?
I thought it was B-H-A-N.
No.
We're going to have Siobhan answer
that. Siobhan, you know, gave me the thumbs down.
I'm going to outlook.
No, B-A-H-N or B-H-A-N? Which is it?
You can't have, you give her an either.
Oh, she wrote it. Siobhan.
B-H.
B-H-A-N. I think you put the H in the wrong spot, Blake.
We will anxiously await your book, Blake.
Oh, you meant to say, no, Joe, he meant to say it that way. So we can give him the book. All right, good. You get a book on the papacy.
This is an ongoing marital dispute. And my wife is going to kill me for doing this on the air.
Why? What?
But I'll be like, hey, Anna, guess such and such. And she'll be like, tell me. And I'll tell her. And she's like, I was going to guess that. I was like, no, you weren't. You know how I know? Because I gave you a chance and you said, tell me instead.
I'm taking her side in this. I'm definitely taking her side in this. Most people spell it like this. Oh, so Siobhan says there's maybe a couple ways to spell it. But I'll tell you what, Blake, you can play for one more book. If you know in English, what is the English name that matches up with the Irish name Siobhan? Do, 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 do.
No, don't have it.
Were you thinking you might say Joan? Were you going to say Joan?
The craziest answer, so it has to be right.
Were you going to say?
I can't honestly. I was contemplating.
You were contemplating saying Joan. That's all we need. You've got two books now. You almost spelled Siobhan, and you almost guessed what Siobhan would be in English.
Sinead apparently is short for Siobhan, which
Sinead is not short for Siobhan. That's not how shortening works. Have you ever shortened something before, Joe? All right.
Look,
Blake.
I don't make the rules.
All right. We're going to send you two books, Blake, because you are terrible at guessing, but really good at saying you were going to guess that. But let me ask you this. Does anybody ever pronounce your name wrong, Blake?
Well, it's the Balake.
I thought that might be the case.
Sai is out of control on this show. Sai has the easiest to pronounce name and is just hijacked. Like, this episode
it. That makes me so happy. Oh,
names.
You want to go to war with me? All right, go ahead
Sorry,
with your question, Mike.
Churlish and insubordinate.
I didn't mean to be churlish and insubordinate. I apologize. Go ahead with your question.
I'd like to just start with St. Peter. My understanding is that when Jesus ascended, he went and appointed some bishops to go out and spread the gospel. And at some point, the Pope came about. I know can you explain how that transition went from, if I have the correct understanding about the St. Peter appointed
I'm not 100% sure I know what you mean by at some point the Pope came about.
Well, like, how did the Pope evolve out of that appointments of bishops from?
Got it.
Is it would be basically they, yeah. That's,
okay, great question.
I don't know if I said that well, but.
Yeah. I think I understand what you're saying, and if I don't, I trust you can set me straight. How about that?
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. So the early church, as you say, the apostles appointed bishops, and we have writings like First Clement, which is written by, you know, Clement of Rome, one of the popes, who talks about how Jesus sends the apostles and the apostles appoint bishops, and there's this clear, the Father sends the Son sends the apostles send the bishops, as it were. And he talks about this pretty explicitly. Amongst those, one of them is the Bishop of Rome. Now, while Peter is in Rome, he serves as the Bishop of Rome. But he also, committed into the hands of Linus the office of the episcopate. That language is from Irenaeus in the 100s. So it's quite early. And then this is the Linus he tells us that St. Paul mentions in his writings to Timothy. So you have a succession of popes from, you know, bishops of Rome from the time of Peter onward. And because Peter had this special authority, when he dies, it leaves a vacancy in this authority. Meaning, like, Peter had been the head of Jerusalem, he'd been the bishop of Antioch, and then he becomes the bishop of Rome. In those first two cases, even when he leaves those sees, those cities, he is still Peter, and he is still in charge of the church. So after he leaves James in charge. This is very clear from Acts of the Apostles. After his arrest and his miraculous release, he sends them to the disciples and Peter. To the disciples and James. And prior to that, the language had been the disciples and Peter. So it's very clear the Jerusalem church is being entrusted to the care of its new bishop, St. James. And then he goes to Antioch, and he builds up the church there. We know one of his successors there is Ignatius of Antioch. And then he goes to the church in Rome. But even in Antioch, it's not like Ignatius thought that he had papal authority or anything like this. In his own language and talking to the Church of Rome, he distinguishes the authority of the Church of Rome from his own authority. And this is like 107. So when he writes to the Church of Rome, he refers to it as the church which presides in the place of the region of the Romans, worthy of God, worthy of honor, worthy of the highest happiness, worthy of praise, worthy of obtaining her every desire, worthy of being deemed holy, and which presides over agape, or over love, is named from Christ and from the Father. So you'll notice in that introduction, he refers to it as having this presiding role twice. The first time is it presides in the place of the Romans. That could just mean that it's the Roman church, but it's interesting that he uses presiding language. But then within the same sentence, he uses presiding language again in presiding in charity, or presiding literally over agape. Now, agape is how he refers to the Eucharistic meal. So it seems to be referencing some kind of Eucharistic presiding that the church has. Now, when you read Ignatius's other writings, he talks about how you should have no love feast, no agape feast, apart from the bishop. And he ties this with the Eucharistic celebration, because the two of them went together. So at the local level, you should do nothing in terms of celebrating the Eucharist apart from the bishop. Either the bishop or someone he delegates has to preside at Mass. And at the global level, he seems to be suggesting a presiding in the Eucharistic communion of the Church of Rome. And so it's quite remarkable. Again, this is 107. Now, you can make of that whatever you would like, but it's fascinating that he doesn't seem to think himself on the same level as a bishop of Rome or of the Church of Rome. And he tells them in chapter 3, you've never envied anyone. You've taught others. And he goes on. I mean, several times he talks about this special authority that Rome has in terms of teaching others and not being seemingly taught by anyone other than the apostles. So when Peter left those earlier places, he was still around and he was still in this papal Petrine role. At Rome, when the See of Rome is vacant, it's because he's been killed. And so Linus, who it seems that he ordained himself, is his successor, and he carries on this leadership from those early days. Does that make sense? Is that the kind of thing you're wondering, Blake?
That was just wonderful. I would call that a grand slam answer.
Wonderful.
So Blake, this was a grand slam call. It was a lot of fun to talk with you. Hang on, we're going to send you two books. You just got to tell Siobhan your address there in Jupiter, Florida, and we're going to send you The Eucharist is Really Jesus and Pope Peter, two books from our guest today, Joe Heschmeyer. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more questions about the papacy on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I am a brand new Catholic, and I will say it's totally because of what God did in my heart because of EWTN. This show was a huge, huge help to me as it answered so many questions.
I just want to give you guys a big thumbs up. You guys are great. I really love the rosary with Father Groeschel and Simonetta. I tune in every day.
I'd like to say you're a treasure to the Catholic Church, and we're blessed to have you.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
When Blake said Balake, that was one of my favorite moments ever in the history of Catholic Slime. I'm going to laugh at that all night. Augustine is down in Mexico watching on Facebook. Oh, Augustine, I can tell you we've been praying for Mexico here. We've been offering prayers at here at Catholic Answers for Mexico in this difficult time. We're glad you're here.
Okay. I'm glad to be here again. Thanks.
Oh, hang on. We got to get you to talk right into the phone because I can't hear you.
Hello?
Hey, yep. Can you just give him all the sound you can? I think we got a bad connection. Are you on speaker? Can you take it off speaker?
Okay, let me
see. Oh, this is going to come. Turn him down. Pot him down a little bit because it's going to come blasting now. Augustine?
I'm not on speaker.
Oh, you're not on speaker. All right, we'll give it a try. We'll see what we can do.
Okay. My question is short, anyway. I just wanted to know, how did conclaves come to be?
Oh, okay.
How did conclaves come to be?
Yeah. Where do we get conclaves?
Yeah. Originally, papal elections were done by a popular acclaim, which is how I think a lot of old elections worked. They would, you know, the candidates would stand up and the crowds would vote for people and kind of just cheer for people. It's not the most rigorous system. I think you can do, you know, head counting and all of that if it's close, but a lot of times it would just be clear from the kind of response of the crowd that was assembled who they wanted. So the Romans would just come together. And then eventually, they instituted the College of Cardinals to have the major priests and bishops have more of a say. Cardinal just means hinge. And so it means like significant. So, you know, like the cardinal virtues or the cardinal sins are your major virtues and major sins. So we wanted to not just have the crowd, but we actually wanted like the major theologians and major bishops and everyone else to have some say in the selection of the Pope. So it wasn't just like whoever happened to show up in Rome. Then there's infighting among cardinals in the 13th century, the election of 1268 to 1271. It's like 2.5 years. And it's the longest period we've been without a papacy because the cardinals can't agree on who the next pope should be. And there's all kinds of like political infighting and everything else because, you know, the major European powers are not getting along with each other. Surprise, surprise. And so different countries don't want popes from other countries. And so Gregory the X, who ultimately is kind of the compromise candidate they decide on, decides that they need to have more of a closed off process. So there's less political kind of machinations and all of the political interests and everything else don't interfere. They can have a freer election if they just have a secret election. It's the same logic for why a lot of countries have secret elections as well. People are freer to vote from whomever they want. And because the whole thing is under lock and key, it becomes known as a conclave, con with clave key. So they're in, you know, a locked room and they go to incredible lengths now to make sure you don't even have like cell phones and that you don't have listening devices and that you don't have any kind of, you know, recording equipment, because the Pope is such an important role in the church and in the world that we know, you know, the CIA and, you know, the, I don't know, Mossad and everybody else would love to have a say in who the next Pope is. We don't want that to be, you know, any kind of interference. We want it to be the Holy Spirit. We want it to be the cardinals of the church listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit with prayerful discernment. So, yeah, that the modern way more or less takes its shape in the late 13th century. Obviously, there have been some changes since then, but it's kind of recognizable form is from then.
Augustine, just because we have a difficult connection, I'm going to leave it there and say thank you. I hope you will call again. On we go to TJ in St. Louis, Missouri. TJ, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, can you hear me okay?
Very well, TJ. Thank you.
Sure can.
All right, good. Yeah, so I used to be a Oneness Pentecostal minister. Long story short, I'm planning on being baptized this Easter Vigil.
Praise God.
Yeah, thank you. So there, the superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church, David Bernard, he put out a video a couple weeks ago. Basically, it was like a 10-minute video about the Didache.
Yeah.
And he claimed that the Didache, that the scholarship was that it's, and these are his exact words, definitely a second century document. And from what I have read, I just don't seem that that is what the scholarship would say, but I wanted to call in. I know it's debated when it would be, but for me, it's kind of a stretch to say it's definitely second century. And then second part of that, he kind of cast doubt on the idea that the baptismal formula in the Didache is not something that was added a little later on, obviously, because that conflicts with oneness, the oneness view of baptism. But yeah, that's the question.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a good question. No, I think even skeptical scholars tend to put it first century or at the latest early second century. And so we get into all of the ins and outs. One of the questions is kind of what is going on in the Didache. For those who aren't familiar, the Didache is called the teaching of the 12 apostles, or the Lord's teaching through the 12 apostles to the nations. And it's an attempt to summarize the apostles' teaching. And one of the questions we have is, to whom and for what? And there's a great deal of scholarship about that, which shapes what we think about when it is. I'm sympathetic to the view that this is probably a document for those who were aspiring to be bishops or presbyters of the church. This is, in other words, something of a catechism, an early attempt at a catechism for the formation of church leaders, for clergy, because it has things like instructions for how to baptize. And that makes much more sense if you're writing to clergy. And so this colors kind of how we read certain passages, because it also talks about how to appoint like bishops. And that doesn't really make sense if we're talking about the laity, because they weren't appointed at any point that we can see in church history by the people. Now, I mean, you could have a situation where they basically vote for leaders, as we just talked about in the prior call with the history of papal elections, but they're not the ones who do the actual ordination. But either way, so that's one of the things. The second feature is some scholars don't think that the Didache is authentic. They think it's early, but they would say it's, you know, maybe a little bit later in the early church, pretending to be like a first century document. I don't think that view is correct, but the reason people come to that view is because if you don't take that view, it seems very clearly to be from the first century. You still have things like prophets going from town to town. And this looks way more like the first century than it looks like any other age of the church. So I don't know how you would come to the idea that it's definitely the second century when it has such an early appearance internally. It seems like you'd either have to say the Didache is a fake, you know, it's some like Christian fiction from, you know, second, third, fourth century. Or you'd say, no, it really is what it purports to be, as much as we can tell what it even purports to be. And therefore, it certainly seems to be from the first century. So even people who are not Christian scholars are going to say it's probably first century.
Thank you.
Does that help?
I really appreciate the help. Yeah, yeah. Right. I mean, yeah. You've been a big part of my journey, and God bless you.
Wonderful. I'm honored to hear that. I'm grateful, and most of all, I'm excited for you to come into the church in this way.
I want to give you one of Joe's books, but I also want you to come into the Catholic Church. So do you feel like you're secure enough? In all right, hang on. Hang on, TJ. Just tell Siobhan which of Joe's books you'd like, and we'll send you one. Thank you very much, TJ. I'm going to keep going. Uriel in Texas, watching on Facebook. Welcome. Got a question for Joe?
Yes, I have a question. I was wanting to know the difference between the papists, or the papacy, and the Orthodox patriarchs, and how they run things, like in their churches or whatnot.
That's a good question. There's a lot of ways you could answer that. The major difference, I suppose, would be this, that when there's a dispute, the Pope isn't simply first among equals. He actually has the ability to settle disputes in a binding way. And we see this authority being ascribed to the Bishop of Rome by other Christians very, very early on in the church. Whereas the patriarch in a particular church is in charge of the kind of governance of that particular church and maybe that nation, depending on how the patriarchate is broken up, but doesn't have any broader authority in the church.
Oh, okay. So basically, like, the Pope's, like, you know, his authority is binding, as in, like, oh, this how this goes, and this how this doesn't mm-hmm. go. This is right. Okay, so that's what that is. All right.
Yeah, and he doesn't have, like, from 385, we see the first papal decretal, and it's Pope Syracuse. Who is writing to the Pope, to the bishops, excuse me, in Spain, and giving them instructions, and that they are ordered to comply with. And so it's very clear from very early on that popes had this incredible authority. That, I mean, the entire question just becomes like the exact limits of it, not the fact that the Pope has an incredible authority that nobody else has.
I'm going to leave it there and try to get another call on before we have to go. I know we can get at least one more on.
Right.
And so I'm going to go to, thank you, Uriel, very much. Jimmy is in Nevada watching on YouTube. Jimmy, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, can you hear me all right?
Yes, very well.
Yep.
Thank you.
Awesome. Hey, Joe. Yeah, love your stuff. My question is on ex cathedra statements. I hear a lot of people say, oh, the Pope said this, the Pope. You know, how did he say this, then that, and, you know, that's binding on you. And I say, oh, well, only the Pope's statements ex cathedra infallible. And so my question is, my understanding, it's only been used twice. Is that true? And then how do we know when he's actually speaking ex cathedra?
Yeah, there's an actual formula to declare and define when he is speaking ex cathedra. So this very clearly happens with the Assumption of Mary and with the Immaculate Conception.
Yes.
Church is able to speak and act infallibly as well in things like dogmatic definitions at an ecumenical council. So like the dogma of papal infallibility is a dogma because the First Vatican Council said it, not because the Pope said it. And then there's disputed territory about infallible acts in canonizations of saints, because the formula there looks like the formula for infallibility. But this is a disputed area, and because it's kind of a low-stakes issue, like nobody's really rushing to settle the question of whether these are technically infallible or not. I guess it would come up if there was a really controversial saint, but it's usually not a major theological controversy. So there's this technical question of whether we regard those as infallible or not. I would suggest yes. I know other good Catholics who know their stuff would suggest no.
Okay. So really, it's extraordinary statements. Those were those.
It
two
really
main
is, yeah. So
to,
we
okay.
We defer even short of that, because something can be magisterial teaching without automatically being infallible, and we
right.
believe the Holy Spirit is still guiding the church through that, and it's not going to be like heretical and damnable, but it may not be like perfect and precise.
Got it. All right. Thank you so much. God bless you both.
Yeah, you bet.
Thank you, Jimmy.
Sai, real
yes.
quick. Ryan asked a question about papal headgear and cardinal headgear. I think like the Zucchetto and everything, the history of it, it's a little murky. but they think it might have been related to tonsure, when men would shave the top of their head or have the top of their head shaved when they entered holy orders. But that's when they started wearing religious headgear.
So you don't get a sunburn?
I think so. Your head isn't freezing cold in unheated churches.
Joe Heschmeyer's been our guest. Shameless Popery is his main place. You should check it out wherever you get your podcast. You can check it out on YouTube on his YouTube channel. Joe, thanks. I really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
That will do it for us, but we are going to do it all again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. Join us then, and also don't forget, we got a big sale over at shop.catholic.com on Why We're Catholic, the most popular book ever published by Catholic Answers Press. Get it over at shop.catholic.com right now for just $10 and give them away for Easter. All right, we'll see you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.